Welcome to everyone for this tonight's Bible study as we continue our journey through Genesis. Welcome to all those in the manse. Our numbers are a bit healthier here. Welcome to all those who are zooming in on this cold, wet, wintry night. We can just hear the rain bucketing down now. And of course, welcome to those who listen to this at a later stage. Before we go any further, I'll ask Andrea if she could pray for us, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you very much that you bring us together to study your word. Through your marvels and technology, you can bring people from far away and for people in the future, and we can revisit this down the track. So we thank you so much for clearing our hearts and minds so we can receive again this being and studying your word too. This is as we share in your name. Amen.
Amen.
If we sound like we're shouting a bit on this end, it's because the rain gets a bit heavy at times.
It's not raining out at Castle Town yet.
No. It's heading your way.
Yeah, it's coming.
Well, I got empty 65 mils out my new rain gauge this morning.
Excellent. Okay, so tonight we're into chapter two, the second half of it, 15 to 25. I hope you all remember where Genesis is. It's one of those hard ones to find.
It is.
It's somewhere at the Genesis of the Bible, isn't it?
So a brief summary. We haven't done an awful lot, but especially looking at where we're up to in chapter two. So in chapter one, we were introduced to God as creator. One of the things we argued is that the Christian faith, the Jewish faith, is very strong, that scripture teaches that God is the creator of everything. And as we are seeing, especially in chapter two, he's not a creator who creates and stands back. He's a creator who gets involved. And we went through and looked at the 6 days of creation, looked at how the world was without form and empty, and how he designed it as a master craftsman of giving it form by creating things, by separating things. And that happens in the first 3 days, and then in the next 3 days, those places that were empty, he fills. And we got to see the parallel that goes through that. One of the things which we'll touch on again tonight is that each day he talks about how the day was good, and on the sixth day, when we're created, that it's very good. We suggested that the Hebrew word for good it means a lot of things. One of the things it does mean is beautiful, and that perhaps that might be a more accurate word in English to use for what the composer of the first chapter of Genesis is getting at, that this is magnificent. What God has done.
Can I interrupt? I'm so sorry. Well, it just occurred to me, did we talk about who did the information about this beginning come to, and how did
Well, as in
so I
who
mean,
for what?
revelation we know was like a revelation to John. But this must have been a revelation to somebody about what happened at the beginning.
We mentioned that there are different viewpoints. We're leaning towards that Moses was instrumental in pulling what happens in Genesis and at least a lot of Exodus together. We're not denying that there were editors and that there were tidying up that went.
But you say pulling together, but you're not saying writing. So who's who? What was he pulling together? Who first wrote it?
Some would argue that God gave him a revelation and he just wrote it down. I would probably argue that some of the material at least shows evidence of being a lot older than Moses. So I think a good chunk of Genesis was probably the family history that had been passed through Abraham and Isaac and stuff. The story, and so and their own stories added to that. If you're familiar with
may have already been written down in some
form. Well, it may have been oral in some senses too. Just like tribal families, you tell the story of your tribe and you tell the story of your parents and your grandparents and that. So I think some of that, and people do argue for it being even older than Moses. If you like the more scholarly thing was that it was all put together when they were in Babylon, but there's things that you would, the more modern take is that there's a lot of things in Genesis that it's hard to believe that in 500 BC they still knew about those things, because as we study and go back 1,000+ years before that, we're finding out how genuine the scenario is. Now, when it comes to the audience, I would argue that the first general audience that Genesis is being presented to is the people of Israel. Think of them as the young people of Israel, as in it could be whilst they're still in the wilderness times. Maybe stuff was put together for as they entered the promised land, but it's, who is your God? Your God is the creator of the universe. And so that also leads us into chapter 2, which we started on last week, that a different name for God is used here. In chapter 1, it's uses the word God, which is Elohim, which is the ancient word, Hebrew word, and other for God, and it's plural. Elohim, El is singular, Elohim is plural. But that is used for God. In Genesis 2 and 3, this phrase Lord God is used very frequently. It's not used a lot elsewhere in the scripture. The word Lord, when you see it in English, if it's in small caps, not when it's in normal, but small caps, as in the L's capital, the ORD's capital, but a bit smaller, means that underlying it is the name Yahweh. And just as the Hebrew people would never say the name of God, they would say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. In English translations, very early on, it got that they would do that. They'd write Lord, but write it a little differently. But it's one of those secrets that if you don't know, you just go straight past it. So God is given a double name here, Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. Other times when Lord God is used, it's actually Adonai being used there. So you've got to look whether it's small caps or not. But the name Lord or Yahweh is what we have at the burning bush. It's that very... the argument is that that is the very personal name. That's the relationship name that God has with the people Israel. And here in this complementary telling of creation, we're seeing the relationship that God is creating. Where in the first chapter, it's the overview of God as creator. Now it's very personal. This is his dealing with our first parents, how it comes about, etc. And so God is portrayed as the potter. He creates man out of the dirt, out of the dust. We are created from something. We're not created out of nothing. And so man is created, Eden is created. We touched on this, that Eden is a garden, and in the ancient world, gardens are not like fields, as in farming type fields. Gardens tend to have boundaries. They tend to have walls. They tend to have security. And gardens need upkeep. There was a hint as we looked at, there was none of this particular plant life because there weren't people to look after it. God's created a garden, and he's going to place man into it, we're told, to look after that garden. And so that's basically where we finished, with the garden being there and the man being placed in. And it's just Adam just now. We only have the man, and we're going to see where that goes tonight. So that's basically where we're up to. Would someone like to read 15 to 25? That's 15 to the end of the chapter. Yep.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
Amen. So what was this section? May be very common to us, you know, very familiar to us. I would argue that it's probably not. Chapter 2 does not get as much in-depth looking at as Chapter 1 and Chapter 3. And there's a lot going on in Chapter 2. One of the things I think we need to be looking at here is this is our only insight into how the world, how everything was before we messed up. Because Chapter 3 is going to go into the problem. And so we have, if you want some insights of what the future new heaven and new earth is going to be like, we have some insights here in this chapter. And there's connections that go to Revelation and other of those, the end of the age stories that occur in the Old Testament. So the first one, in verse 15, he repeats the statement, that the Lord God took the man, because it's sort of moving on to the next step. So it's just repeating what had been said, I think, back in 8.
It said that before, and then it told us where it was, where all the rivers were.
Yeah. And so it's coming back. It's a garden that has, everything you need in, and it has good water supplies. You also saw that there was resources, gold, and thing. It's pictured as an ideal place. We did touch on that outside the garden was not as good, but the job that God is intending for us as the gardener is to grow the garden. it's not, I mentioned it last week, and quite a few commentators do argue that if the fall hadn't have happened, the indication seems to be that Adam and Eve were to have kids, who had kids, who had kids, and that this workforce would spread the garden across the planet. And with that...
it would all be beautiful and good.
And with that, but there's resources there, that cities would be built and other things, but it would be a wonderful cooperative thing. So it's a task. It's not just maintaining the garden, but as God has told the world to be fruitful and multiply, surely that would also apply to this work. And so that's what we do see in verse 15, to work it and take care of this concept that has slipped into our modern understanding, that going to heaven is sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, or, you know, a life of eternal leisure. I'm not saying there won't be leisure, but work, having tasks to do, is what we were created. God has things to do. We've just seen him in the first chapter. He has a work week where he creates things. If we're in the image of God, then it's no surprise that we need things to do. So have no fear of boredom. But work here is a blessing. It's a gift from God. Don't, as we look at these things that are gifts from God, remember, two is before the fall. All these gifts we see in chapter two all get damaged in chapter three. But it's the way things were meant to be. This is, I think, that desire of finding a job that, you know, you feel at peace at, you feel contentment, you feel productive. And when you're in that thing, if you, you know, some of us have had that opportunity, even if it's for a short time, to really feel they are where they belong. And that is wonderful.
You love your work, you don't.
You're not working, you know. People, yeah. Yeah. And.
But inevitably, you know, things are not quite as they ought to be in this world.
No.
Things don't quite work out. And you might be enjoying it, but then things go wrong.
Yeah.
Your health suffers or relationships break down. So that's what happens in this world. But in the next world,
yes,
the full potential of.
Will be
our
back.
Our potential, our creativeness will be unfettered.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. And here in chapter two, we have a bit of a glimpse of what they were. But don't get me wrong, I'm not saying the future is, this is what the future is. This is a glimpse of what's in the future. The future is far better. That future, I would argue, is planned even before the fall. As in, once the garden, I would possibly argue, once the garden was completed, then the New Jerusalem would come down from heaven and we'd pick up at the end of Revelation with all the bounty that is there. But it's even better. So anything you see here, it's even better. So because... sin is
one tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and
the river is lined with trees of life. Yeah, it's a
coffee tree, sir.
Yeah, coffee plants. We'll talk later.
not in tea tree.
Oh, yeah, you never know. And so work is not a well, it is a four-letter word, but you know what I mean. It's not a dirty word.
No.
But as you said, don't think of it as work here. It's the same as the concept of God as Father. It is not modelled on our understanding of Father. It's modelled more on what we see fathers should be. You know, it's that step above. And so think of that. And the Lord God commanded the man, And here we go in 16 and 17. What are they? What's he free to eat? Remember, it's just him just now.
Any tree.
Any tree in the garden except.
Yep.
Tree of knowledge of good and evil.
So he can basically have his fill. No shopping needed. Very little prep needed because that's the advantage of fruit. Tends to be ready straight from the tree. You could imagine this would have been a phenomenal array of fruits and flavors.
Bananas and whatever else.
Yeah. But there's one restriction. Remember, we were introduced last time to the two trees. And there are two trees. One commentator put it quite well. There's the life tree and the death tree. The life tree, as we mentioned, is mentioned elsewhere. It's especially in Revelation at the end. But we don't know exactly what it is, except that it gives life. One of the things I suggested that we think about, and we'll look at that this again at near the end of chapter 3, is that we are not created immortal. The life tree is there. As we got older, we ate from it and our youth was restored. If there was an injury, you ate from it.
Medicine tree.
Life was restored.
Mm.
Adam and Eve did not eat from it because there was no need for it. But this is supposition. We're not told all the details except there's this tree. And obviously it was one they could eat from because there's only one tree they're not allowed to eat from. So it had a purpose. Too often we just ignore it, or I think we have a danger of assuming that we were created immortal like God. But Paul says in 1 Timothy, I think it is, no one is immortal but God. You know, you and I, we have eternal life in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have it by ourselves. It's our connection that gives life. And so perhaps the tree was in some way how that worked on the physical world back then. We don't know. But I think it's sad at times we just ignore that it's
there.
It's there. It was there. But the tree of death, the knowledge of good and evil, much debated throughout Christian history and Jewish history about what the tree is. It definitely was not an apple tree. Don't. Modern, because most pictures are modern apples, which didn't look that way back then. But that's besides the point. We're not told what fruit it is. What is the knowledge of good and evil? We'll touch on this again once we hear the serpent's view and other things when we get into chapter 3. But excuse me.
Something's popped up on
the screen. I can't see. Okay. But some, believe it or not, some argue that it's a sexual understanding of who we are.
Our
awareness of our sexuality and how that all works. I'm just saying, there's lots of people talk about different things. Some argue that it's wisdom, and then others point out that why was it okay for Solomon to ask for? Because it seems to be a bad thing. And then others are concerned that they've read too much Greek mythology and stuff. You know, Prometheus, the Titan who steals fire and gives it to humanity. I don't know if you know that Greek mythology. Basically, we have technology because the gods didn't want us to have it, yet the Titan Prometheus steals it and gives it to us. And he's punished by being tied to a rock and vultures, I think it is, every day come and eat his liver, and overnight his liver regrows. And they have some gruesome stories. But that's what's happening here. God doesn't want us to know stuff. Others suggest it's a way of being like God, not just knowing good and evil, but being able to decide what is good and evil. And that is not something we should do. We should rely on God to tell us. It's that there's an indication that the tree will make us like God, that we eat of the tree and we're nothing like God. So there is some confusion exactly what this tree is. C.S. Lewis handles it in parables type thing. And so do a number of other authors who try to be a little bit more creative. One of the things they suggest, it's a tree we're meant to have, but not yet. And I think that's a better way of thinking it, rather than this is a trap that God has set up to see if man will fall. Yes, there's a test part in it, but I mean, for example, you may have a house that you're renting or Airbnb-ing or something else with a rule that there's one locked room, don't go into it. I mean, that's a fair thing. You're letting people use the house, but not there.
That happens.
Yeah. But you may also have a house that you let your kids stay in, and you likewise say, don't go into that room. You know what your kids are like, they're probably... But maybe what you've got in there is something for them, but not yet.
Like Christmas presents.
Christmas presents. Finding the Christmas presents early may seem like a great adventure, but you're ruining the surprise there. I personally like thinking that way because that seems to match the God we discover throughout Scripture. There is no indication that he's being cruel here. It's just, it's a not, don't do it. But the don't do it could be, it's not saying this, but it could be a not yet.
To stick with the tree element.
Yep.
It could be like a fruit that when it's not ripe, it's not good to eat. But if you wait for
Yeah. And it may be one of those things, you know, like you got those plants that blossom every so many years, you know, some of them are decades. Mm-hmm. And it could be like that. It'll take 100 years before it's ready. That's very good, Helen. Yes. I think that fits into...
Or that we as people aren't ready for it.
Yes.
Like we aren't mature enough.
Yeah. You can remember Adam and Eve have just been created.
Yeah.
They're only babies, really.
You've got to build up your relationship with God, you know. So I think there's more levels going on. Be careful that you're not picking an option here that makes God into a prankster or a meanie or something like that. How often do your kids, those who are parents, thought that things that you've made them do is cruel or mean when it's actually, you know, eat vegetables because...
Come home at a certain time.
Yes, yeah.
You're mean.
But everybody else, you actually see, you can appreciate God as parent through as you read through the Old Testament because we're still that way. It's, you know, you heal everyone else but what, or whatever.
Everybody else has a king.
Yeah. And so... I think especially as we're looking at these things with Jesus' glasses on, God loves us more than we can imagine. Therefore, this isn't about a trap. This is about something yet to come. Seems to fit in with that. And as I said, we'll talk more about that when we come up to the thing. But note who gets told about this. It is Adam. Eve's not here to hear this command. She's not created yet. And so, moving on to verse 18. I didn't really think about this till a couple of years ago. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. We concentrate so much on how good things were before the fall that we overlook that the phrase not good actually occurs in chapter 2. There was something wrong with the creation because a male by himself is not good.
No we TV dinners.
Pardon?
No TV dinners.
That's right. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But, yeah. But it's one of those things where we've already had the spoiler because the image of God is male and female. There's a lack of completeness here with male by himself. But part of this is to help male and female understand their relationship to each other. There's a reason God has created just the male by himself, so that this aloneness, this doing stuff by themselves, they get to feel what it's like. Now, we often maybe make the argument, if it's just God and me, everything will be fine. And God could have said, oh, that's a perfect situation. There's no complaints here about God's relationship with Adam. It's that Adam, in the work, in the task, in the life he's had, it's not right. Something's out of balance. And so the solution is to make a helper or a helpmate suitable for him. One of the things is this verse, and I think just about every commentary I read pointed out how badly this verse is used at times, is, and this includes commentaries that are very conservative. They were quite good at handling this verse. The word helper there does not mean servant. Does not mean someone who makes TV dinners.
Oh, come on.
Do you know, there's someone that this word is used several times in the Old Testament about.
Old Testament.
It's God. That God is the helpmate. That God helps. And you're going to say God is this, I mean, he does choose to serve, but to put God as being subordinate, as being less because he helps. Surely we as Christians, once again, put your Jesus glasses on. To be great in the kingdom of God is to be the least, to serve others as Jesus, to wash feet. So serving, helping, working with is not a subordinate.
It's a partner.
One commentator, and I quite like this, says that when this word is used in military areas in Hebrew, it's normally translated ally. Someone nice. You're going to fight with, work with, you know?
Face the world with.
Yeah. Think of it that way. The help has become, a bit of a derogative term. Not that I think people who do that, but you know what I'm meaning there. We put images on even if we're not thinking about it. That is not what it's saying about how God's going to solve this. Adam needs someone who is an ally, someone who's going to go through things and experience things with him. There's a togetherness that
he
does it. In
the same way that he does, not as like if he had a dog for companionship, they don't experience things yeah. in the same way.
And so that brings us to what God does is animals. Mm. Let's see if it's not that God's experimenting here. It's that Adam is getting an object lesson. It's a bit like an acted out parable that's done throughout the Old Testament. My reading this morning, I was in Jeremiah where he's going around with this yoke on. And they did very physical things. Isaiah runs around naked. I try not to be that visual in my service.
Please don't.
But part of it was it's performance art type thing. That's not a modern thing. That's an ancient thing. What they were doing was to a visual teaching of a lesson. And so if you've been in education, you know that some people need more than words. They need to have visual.
Concrete learners.
For humanity, this is happening here. So we're told in verse 19 about the animals and the birds. 19 is a little interesting because the NIV has had formed, as in he did it on the day or whatever before. We're assuming we're in day six. Other translations have, and then God formed, as in animals have been created now after that. The word there can be used both ways. So it's a bit up to you to decide. Remember, one of the things we said was this is a more relational view. It's because it's doing things in a different view that it doesn't exactly match what's in one.
It's not a chronology.
No.
It's not a science textbook.
No. And we touched on last week with the temple, clearing of the temple, with the different ways John does it to the others. It's a bit of our, sometimes we want things to be mathematically precise when the people who put this literature together didn't think that way.
That's a very Western way of thinking. There are other cultures who would have not a problem.
And so when we talk about errors or inerrancy, we've got to be careful. We're not saying it must be inerrant in the way 21st century Westerners think of that. But even still, we don't put that same judgment on ourselves. If I said that there was such a good concert last weekend here at Esperance that everybody turned out for it, I wouldn't be accused of lying. I've exaggerated, but it's hyperbole. It was so good, you know. Ancient writers do that too. You need to understand the context or the style of writing. It could also be here, if it is past tense, that maybe, I know it says all, and we'll talk a bit about that, all doesn't necessarily always mean all. It may be that he created all the animals and birds that are in the region of Eden. There's nothing to stop God doing another creation. This is day six. He can do whatever he likes. But created them and brought them to Adam. And what was Adam to do with these beasties? Why is that significant?
To be man and honour to name, it makes
like his. What did we see in Genesis chapter 1?
God calling things.
God naming things.
Naming day and night and sky.
And God called it. Yeah. And so man is given, Adam is given this responsibility to name the animals. So God's
partnering
with him. This is a glimpse of what God wants us as Christians to do when it comes to sharing the gospel. These are his animals. He's the creator. But he brings us in. He wants to work with us and through us. Can you see that long before the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost, this is the way God wants to work with us? You may think, depending on how many animals that there were.
This could take a while.
It could take a while. If this is all happening on day six, you may understand why some people think day six might be a bit longer. But once again, that's, yeah. They're just things that we can think about. It's not giving us all the answers. No. But don't be surprised that some people come up with, this doesn't seem to mesh. I don't think the author wants them to mesh as tightly as we would be happy with, because he's looking at different aspects. And here it is that Adam is being granted a privilege, a partnership with God in the creation story. But in dealing with animals, it doesn't solve the problem. He's not saying that we don't have a relationship with animals. They're formed out of the ground like we are. There's a connection to the animals. But it is not an ally. It's not saying that our relationship with animals is bad. Animals do wonderful things for us. That animals get along with us is part of God's creation plan. Once again, something else that's going to get a bit wrecked when the fall comes. But just now, we get along fine. But notice there at the end of verse 20, he gives them all names, but no suitable helper. It's not gelling. So, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed the place up with flesh. Then God, the Lord God, notice how often Lord God's used in this passage, made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. First of all, the Hebrew word there is not the word for rib. They actually have a word for rib. That's not the one they use. It's the word for side, as in the side of, you know, we might say he shoots so bad he could hit the side of a barn. Mm-hmm. That side, that's what it means. So out of the side, it's a similar word, some suggest, that Jesus in his crucifixion has a spear in his side. Mm-hmm. And some see a parallel here, as the first Adam has a injury, if you like, to his side, so does the second Adam. But I think some even argue that it's that man is torn apart to make woman. She's not just part of one bone in him, you know. It's a more involved thing. Often this concept of, oh, she just came out of the rib, so man is superior. Once again, even the most conservative of the commentaries that I'm looking at says that's not what's happening here. It's this creating of an ally. And so that man, the male, will see that the female is his equal but different, is because they have that relationship. You also have that wonderful image, and this goes back centuries, that the woman is created out of the man's side, not out of his feet or his head, as in
she'll be alongside
him, not for him together, to walk over, and not for her to rule over, mm-hmm, over him. That's a good image.
It's a side by side, that's
right. Yeah, side by side. So that's one of the reasons I do prefer that side rather than rib, mm-hmm, If you think out of the side to be side by side, that fits in well with our English concepts.
Joined at the hip.
Yeah.
I need to.
Need to be able to see a bit more. Okay. And he brought her to the man. And then Adam responds with a poem. See, we guys were poetic from the start.
What's happened to that?
The fall, remember? I found that at least a couple of the commentators did point out that the tone here, the you know, in the Hebrew that's behind this is exaltation. This is
a joyful.
It is over the moon about.
It's nice.
Yes, yeah. So this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And the Hebrew words for man and woman are used there. And just like in English, woman is man with a little bit added to it. So,
a bit of woe.
Well,
I like that. Awesome.
As you study English, and especially, you know, older English, and how the roots of some of these words come, you'll actually find it's far more complicated than that. But modern English, yes, it's just with the woe added, yes. But we often think of that that phrase, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.
Mm.
We often say that in weddings and things.
First wedding, isn't it?
Yeah. Yes, and though the word marriage isn't used here, both Jewish and Christian commentators going way back see that's exactly what's happening here. God's the celebrant, if you like. What do you know about bones? Not quite sure how Adam knows much about bones, but...
They
keep us
upright.
They grow, they will regrow.
Yeah.
Yep, to a
certain
degree.
They tend to be pretty strong.
Yeah. They keep you upright.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you'd just be a flesh bag.
Yeah.
Without bones. Just blob along like an octopus.
Thinking in how the ancient world thinks, when you die, after a period of time, what is left?
The bones.
The flesh doesn't last. The bones are more stable, more lasting. The flesh could be seen as something that's a little more weaker. In the traditional English type wedding, we say in sickness and in health. Quite a few commentators suggest that's what this means. Bones in my strength, flesh in my weakness. She's my partner, my through the ups and the downs, that I don't have to go through ups and downs by myself.
It's from the physio point of view, the bones don't move unless the flesh makes them.
Yes.
So they're complementary.
Yes.
The bones are not much good on their own.
No, dry old bones.
Yeah.
And so we then have the statement, 24 is no longer Adam talking. This is the writer, it's maybe the words of Moses, whoever. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Need to think about this for a bit. Israel, remember Israel's, we're arguing, is the first audience. What happened in Israel when a man married a woman? Family wise.
She left her family.
Think of what's going to happen when Isaac marries Rebecca.
She comes to him.
Because they're a patrilineal society. The families pass through the Maya. So this might sound a little strange about that the man would leave his family because it wouldn't match up with what they were used to. One of the suggestions here, and I think it's a pretty good suggestion, is that the woman leaving her family is what they would have assumed anyway. So that doesn't have to be mentioned. But what the male has to realize is that this relationship with his wife changes priorities.
It's more important than
his wife. It is more important than your relationship with mum and dad. Not that mum, as we'll see throughout scripture, as we know, honoring parents, all that still exists.
Yeah.
But priorities change. It's the same as we as Christians are supposed to give our top priority to Jesus. We still care for our spouse. We still love our children. But Jesus is the priority. It's that changing of priorities here. A new unit has started. They are one flesh. That one flesh is meant to be a tighter bond than parent and child. And if you think about that, that would also mean that when you have children, the bond between husband and wife is supposed to be tighter than that bond. Because it's a different level. You know, you can get in marriage situations where the children are prioritized over over the relationship between husband and wife, as is can be work and everything else. This is saying don't do that. Yes, you need all these other things. It's not saying that the other things are bad, but this relationship that God is talking about here of becoming one flesh is supposed to be God, husband and wife, everything else. Family, and you can work out the other hierarchy. But it's giving it a level of importance that throughout not just church history, throughout human history, we have trouble with this. Mm-hmm. Because once again, the fall. But this is what it's meant to be, okay? I would argue that the picture that is given, and I will qualify this, so it's the picture that is given here before the fall is that God intended for a man and a woman to come together as husband and wife, and that is one flesh. That's what marriage was ideally meant to be. The fall has wrecked that. Also, as just quite a few commentators point out, and this is where our Catholic friends, I think, went skew if. Notice the thing that's not talked about here of the man and woman coming together. The thing that was talked about in chapter one.
Go out and multiply.
Yeah, nothing about being fruitful and multiply. It's about relationship. So it's talking about an intimacy. The one flesh is talking about sexual intimacy. The concept of sex as something that is pleasurable inside marriage for the married couple is not tied here to making children. Yes, it does, of course. But it is God's good gift before the fall for that to happen, that sort of intimacy. And that when that intimacy happens in that relationship, what maybe we could argue that that's a bit of that glimpse of the image of God, a bit of a glimpse of Trinity. I'm not trying to push that too far, but that's how it was supposed to be. We are still male and female. They're still Adam and Eve. We don't become one person, but we have an intimacy.
So when people say that the only reason for sex is procreation,
that's violating what's said here. It. Yes. And I think, once again, church history with all the monasticism and everything else missed this.
Yeah.
What's talking about? This was supposed to be one of the... Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not just, I'm saying what the ideal is here. Just as Jesus said, divorce was never to happen and quotes this but because of the hardness of hearts. This verse is also saying domestic violence is never to happen. These, just as you wouldn't beat yourself up, you wouldn't beat your partner.
Become one flesh.
It's talking about an ideal of how God intended things and how it was until the fall. The fall's going to mess up relationships. But they weren't intended to be messed up. Does that make sense? We may have arguments about sexuality and gender and all sorts of things there, and I don't want to get into a big discussion. But what God is saying is that this is how things were intended, but the fall has messed it all up. We are messed up. Just like we shouldn't have violence in marriage, yet we do.
Yeah.
It's not just talking about one type of sexuality or this group. They're the ones who've got it all messed up.
We've all got it messed up.
Yeah. I would argue that the most loving Christian marriage today falls far short of where we should be. Don't go pointing your fingers at others or, if we have gay marriage, then marriage is wrecked. Marriage is wrecked because of us. Be careful what you're waiting on. But also look at this is God's plan. But as I mentioned on Sunday, what God desires doesn't always come about if you like the way he hopes for, but it's more complicated than that. This is what God would like. It doesn't happen, but God still makes it happen because of Jesus.
Yeah.
And he
achieves his purposes through us who are imperfect. Exactly. He uses us, which is amazing.
Like using a broken tool to try to.
But that's what he chooses to do.
Yeah.
And so, see, the other thing that, of course, is going to be broken from here in chapter 2 is our relationship with him.
Mm.
Everything's going to get cracked. But we need to see also what God intended. God intended us to be loving, to work with each other, to work with God, to have dominion. We talked about the kingship and stuff, but it's as God leads, not our broken concept of dominion, but God's concept, where we look after nature. We don't pillage it. We care for it. And there's work, family, all these things, and that it is a beautiful thing. And the reason for chapter 3, which is what we'll start on next time, is that as you read chapter 2, we all know. How come it's not like this?
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 3 answers that question of how come it's not like this.
Yeah.
But none of this of what we've read here is in their neighbours' stories. You know, if you look at the Babylonian creation myths, the Arcadian creation myths, and Egyptian, etc. Firstly, there is never given anywhere outside of the God of Israel, outside of the Bible, woman being specifically created. It's always humanity gets created, and normally it's because, you know, things like the gods find it's too difficult to feed themselves, so they create humanity to bring them food. God creates us, creates us to work, but not because he's too lazy to do it himself.
Not because he needed servants.
Not that he needs servants. He creates us to work, and he works with us.
Science.
He gets it, the sign. There's a bit of that side by side with our relationship with God too. Be careful how you use the creation order to justify things. I know we do have that passage of Adam was created first mentioned once, but if we look at what Genesis itself is saying here, order means nothing. If Adam is superior to Eve because he was created first, then animals are superior to us because they were created first. Mm-hmm. And birds and fish are better than the plants of the pinnacle.
Because
they're
created first.
You know, so be careful of the logic
that you apply.
It may or may not apply, but as I said, there is one passage and you need to look at that in more context of what it's saying in the New Testament. Anyway, any quick questions on that? We can come back to something there.
So we're leaving the last verse
as a
kickoff to the next chapter, are
we? I think we will. I think we will, because
it does really kind of lead in, doesn't it?
Yes, and given that it's 8:05, it does. There are things we need to say about that more than I could say in a sentence. So we will. We'll start with 25 next week.
Next week?
Next week there's no Bible study because I'm having a wisdom tooth out on Monday. So so no Bible study next week, but it will be the week after.
We'll be praying for
you. Yes. Okay. Ray, are you around?
Hang on, I'll just check. Yep. Okie dokie. Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your insight today. We thank you, Lord, for the fabulous world that you have created. And yes, we have messed it up, Lord. And we thank you for all the fruits, Lord. We haven't got just all bananas. We've got oranges and apples and everything else. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. Please be with us as we head out this week to whatever we're doing. Thank you for blessing us with the rain, and help us, Lord, to always have you in our heart. In Jesus' name we pray, and they all said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.